Lord, we do ask now that you would speak to us through your words, through the words of power, through the words of transformation. Bring your blessing here upon the proclamation of your word. Open our hearts that we might hear and receive and bring you honor and glory. We pray in Christ's precious name. Amen. A couple of questions that I've been asked several times now since moving here to La Trobe is, are you a Bengals fan? And are you planning to become a Pittsburgh fan? Well, the answer to both of those is no. I grew up in Denver. I'm a Broncos fan. I've been a Broncos fan all of my life. And so what little interest I still have in the NFL after all the shenanigans of the last couple of years, I will probably continue to root for the Broncos. But I do have to say, there is a noticeable difference here from where we lived in Cincinnati. I think there just wasn't much to root for out there. So, for example, I don't remember on a Sunday morning ever seeing Cincinnati Bengals apparel. And I've noticed a lot of that here. Although we did have one fellow in our church who had his basement painted black and orange. And it was kind of like he walked into his basement. It was like, I need sunglasses here. Turn it down. I think, however, when I would watch the Bengals games on TV and Pittsburgh was playing, there was usually more black and gold in the stands than there was black and orange. That may tell you something about Cincinnati there. Well, clearly the people in this part of Pennsylvania are avid Pittsburgh fans. And so this week, to honor all of you, I put together my top nine list, top nine signs that you might be a Steelers fan. So let's go through this. Number nine, your bridesmaids wore black and gold and didn't complain. Number eight, you have at least one Steelers tattoo and your parents took you to get it. Number seven, you take your terrible towel with you on vacation. Number six, you rooted for Hines Ward to win season 12 of Dancing with the Stars. Number five, you know the Immaculate Reception has nothing to do with the Virgin Mary. Number four, even in the offseason, you are representing your team, even down to your underwear with the team logo on it. Number three, you were surprised to learn that most of the world knows Big Ben as a clock in London. Number two, you observe a moment of silence every year on February 27th. Yeah, no laughs. I didn't know if you guys would get that one. And number one, you actually know what I'm talking about and think this is funny. Top nine signs that you might be a Steelers fan. You know, it's kind of easy to poke some fun at you Steelers fans, or really any people who are just diehard sports fans, whatever team it is that they root for. And, diehard fans do some pretty wacky things sometimes. And so they just kind of make themselves targets. But the truth is, whether you're a Steelers fan or a fan of somebody else or not a sports fan at all, most of us identify in some way, to some degree, with particular groups of people. Groups that are distinct in different ways, that have distinct characteristics, that have distinct beliefs or values or things that are important to them. We've seen that our Lord, in the Scripture, calls Christians and the church, both universal and local individual churches, to be distinct and set apart from the culture around us. There should be certain characteristics that are true of the church, of all biblical, Christ-honoring churches. And so for the last 2 months now, we've been examining what the Scripture teaches about the characteristics of that sort of church. Not because we want to fill our heads with more knowledge, but because we want to be that kind of church. We want to be the church that the Lord has established and taught in his Scripture. We've seen that the local church really is just simply a gathering of Christ followers who have voluntarily agreed to join together for worship, fellowship, and the common mission to make disciples out of all of the nations. This morning, just a few minutes ago, we recognized five new members and welcomed them into our fellowship. And there are others of you here who have not taken that formal step of membership at our church, but you have a vital part, a vital role to play in this particular community of believers here at what we call La Trobe Alliance Church. Our church, along with all churches that are seeking to be obedient to our Lord's instructions, has certain characteristics that are taught and modeled and based on what the Scripture presents. We are first and foremost a worshiping community. Worship is so much more than what we do on Sunday morning for an hour or two. It's an attitude of the heart, demonstrated at all times through thanksgiving and praise and wanting to please God in everything that we do. We're a loving community. We seek to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. We've seen in God's word that love is expressed primarily through actions, through what we do. We love others because God first loved us and gave his Son for us as an acceptable sacrifice for our sins. Third, we're a community that's on mission. The last thing that Jesus told his disciples before he returned to the Father was to go out and make more disciples throughout the entire globe, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything that he commanded his disciples to do. And so this aspect of our mission, it includes both evangelism, the proclamation of the gospel, as well as bringing young and new Christians to full maturity in Christ. We call that discipleship. And then sending them out to be disciple makers, whether it would be right here in our local congregation, serving as teachers, as small group leaders, whatever that might be, or sending them out as missionaries to other communities, to other countries around the world. Last week we saw that the church is called to be a serving community. We're to serve the Lord as we serve each other and those outside of the church. We considered the example of Jesus, who, although he was God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but humbled himself and took on the nature of a man and lived among us and died in our place. And so he is our ultimate example of sacrificial, humble servanthood. Well, this morning I'd like to consider another characteristic of a biblical church, and that is that we are a giving community. We are to be a community of disciples of Jesus who give to the Lord, who give to each other sacrificially of our time, our treasure, and our talents. If you have your Bibles, you can break them out to Exodus chapter 35. It'll be on the screen behind me as well. And we're going to read an extended passage in Scripture today. We're going to read most of chapter 35 and a portion of 36 as well, but I'm going to be skipping a little bit as well. So if you're following along with me in your Bible, just kind of keep up as best you can. Exodus 35, starting with verse 4. Moses said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution, gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins and goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Let every skillful craftsman among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded. The tabernacle, the ark, the table, the lampstand, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering, the hangings of the court, the finely worked garments for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons for their service as priests. Verse 20. Then all the congregation of the people of Israel departed from the presence of Moses, and they came, everyone whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting and for all its service and for the holy garments. So they came, both men and women. All who were of a willing heart brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and armlets, all sorts of gold objects, every man dedicating an offering of gold to the Lord. And everyone who possessed blue or purple or scarlet yarns or fine linen or goat's hair or tanned ram skins or goat skins brought them. Everyone who could make a contribution of silver or bronze brought it as the Lord's contribution. And everyone who possessed acacia wood of any use in the work brought it. And every skillful woman spun with her hands. And they all brought what they had spun in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twisted linen. All the women whose hearts stirred them to use their skill spun the goat's hair. And the leaders brought onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastpiece, and spices and oil for the light and for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense. All the men and women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work of the Lord, that the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a freewill offering to the Lord. Down to 36, verse 2. And Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab, and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him up to come do the work. And they received from Moses all the contribution that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work in the sanctuary. They still kept bringing him freewill offerings every morning, so that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came, each from the task that he was doing, and said to Moses, "The people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do." So Moses gave command, and word was proclaimed throughout the camp, "Let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution for the sanctuary." So the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. The background of this passage is the Exodus from Egypt. Israel, you may recall, had spent better than 400 years living in Egypt, for much of that time as slaves of the Egyptians. There are two things that we need to keep in mind about Israel at the time of the Exodus and shortly after. First, although we speak of Israel as a nation, at that time they could hardly be thought of as a nation. They were primarily individual tribes and clans who could all trace their lineage back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but this was largely all that they had in common. They were leaderless up until Moses came along. They were fractured. They lacked any sense of unity as a nation. They had no civil or moral code of law to bind them together. And like Israel in the day of the judges, each man did what was right in his own eyes. Second, I think we also need to remember that at this point, Israel as a whole did not know Yahweh, the God of Abraham. They were polytheists. We don't often think of them that way. But remember, after 400 years of living in Egypt, they had adopted much of the Egyptian ways and practices, including their worship of multiple gods. They worshiped some of those gods of Egypt, and in some cases, perhaps even some of the gods of Cana. If they knew of Yahweh, the one God who had revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it was only through distant legend. Yahweh was just one among many gods to be feared and worshipped. And so it was necessary for the Lord to work among these people, to bring them a sense of national unity, and to transform them into monotheistic worshipers of the one true God before leading them into the promised land, where they would be tempted to return to their old ways. So, after leading them out of Egypt, the Lord did not take them straight to Canaan. He could have. It would have been a relatively easy journey and a relatively short journey. Rather, he chose to lead them down into the desert, eventually to a mountain named Sinai. And there he revealed himself in power to Moses and the elders and the entire nation, giving them a divine law that included a civil code to bind them together as a nation, a moral law to govern their relationships with God and with each other, and a ceremonial law to unite them as worshipers of Yahweh. The ceremonial law contained provisions for worship that included things like their religious festivals, holidays, ceremonies, sacrifices, a priesthood, and a tabernacle. All of these things formed the new center of life for this brand new Hebrew nation. The first task of the people of Israel after Moses came down from the mountain was to construct the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, and everything that the Lord had prescribed to Moses pertaining to the worship of Yahweh. Exodus chapters 25 through 30 give detailed instructions regarding the construction of these things: the Ark of the Covenant, the golden lampstand, the tabernacle and its surrounding court, the bronze lavers, and the altars where the sacrifices to the Lord were to be offered by the priests. It gave very, very detailed and specific instructions about the priestly garments, including the special garments that only the high priest could wear. And, of course, the altar and the lampstands that were part of the worship of Israel. We're not going to take time to do this morning. I would encourage you, go home this afternoon and read through those chapters, Exodus 25 and 30, and pay attention to the detail that the Lord laid out for Israel in those chapters. Pay attention to the craftsmanship that the Lord required. Every aspect of the tabernacle was detailed and precise, down from measurements, from numbers, from colors that were to be used, from what was to be embroidered in the cloth, or to the adornments that were to go on the tabernacle itself. Everything was built and constructed and made to God's exact specification, including the particulars of the materials that had to be used in the construction of the tabernacle. Israel was not free to design and build their own edifice for the worship of Yahweh. God prescribed it, and they were to follow his instructions to the letter. It was a magnificent dwelling after it was completed, made of the finest materials available to the Israelites. But this raises an interesting question. Have you thought about this? Where did the Israelites get the materials to make this tabernacle? How could a mob of freed slaves who had fled from Egypt in haste, with only the clothing, the food, the possessions that they could either carry on their backs or perhaps on their livestock, living in a desert wilderness, how could they possibly find the materials, the gold, the silver, the precious gems, the special wood, the tanned hides, those things that God prescribed for the tabernacle, where could they come from? Where would they find the precious dyes and the aromatic spices required by the Lord? I think there's a couple of lessons to be learned here as we start thinking about giving. Giving back to the Lord and giving to one another this morning. The first of these is that we serve a God who is very concerned with details. We serve a God who is precise. He's concerned with details and he's concerned with excellence. And God wants us to give him our best in everything that we do. When God created the world, he didn't just throw it together. He didn't just speak, and there was kind of this hodgepodge of things that were out there randomly all coming together. No. When he created the world, God placed every single cell, every single molecule in the universe exactly in its place. We see a level of a precision in creation that many who have studied this have recognized evolution or blind chance simply cannot explain. Furthermore, our God is a God of excellence. He is holy in all of his ways, and he commands us to be holy as well. Now, we recognize as created and fallen beings, we can't be perfectly holy. We can't be holy as God is holy. But we can certainly strive for holiness, and we can certainly strive to give him our best. No father ever says to his son, "Son, I won't be pleased with you until you're perfect." No father ever says that. No, what he says is, he says, "Son, do your best. Do your best at whatever you set out to, and I'll be pleased with that." And so our God is pleased when we offer him our best, as imperfect as it may be. Secondly, I think the second lesson to be learned here is that God always provides his people with the necessary resources to accomplish what he asks them to do. God never asks us to do something that we cannot accomplish because he has withheld in some way the means to do it. Exodus chapter 12 explains where the Israelites acquired the materials, the costly gems and gold and other materials that they would need to build the tabernacle. Verse 33 says, "The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste. For they said, 'We shall all be dead.'" That's, of course, in response to the plagues that they had lived through there in Egypt. "So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders." And then it says this, "The people of Israel had done as Moses had told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked." And then it makes this final statement that is really interesting. The last verse there says, "Thus they plundered the Egyptians." Now, can you imagine this? The Israelites, who are slaves, had been commanded by Yahweh to go to their Egyptian neighbors and to ask them to give them, "Hey, by the way, will you just give me your gold and your silver and your precious gems and your spices and your clothing and your other valuables? How's that sound like for a proposition?" And in normal circumstances, they would have laughed at them, or perhaps they would have chased them away with sticks. Mere slaves asking us for our valuables? But remember what the Lord had already done. The Lord had already put his fear on the people of Egypt through all of the plagues that he had brought upon Egypt. There wasn't a man or a woman in Egypt who didn't know that Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of Moses, was a powerful God, was in fact more powerful than their gods. Remember, the magicians of Egypt had tried to replicate some of these plagues, some of these miracles, and had not been able to do so. So the fear of God had fallen upon the Egyptians, where when the Israelites came to them, the Egyptians were like, "Go, take it, take whatever you want. Go ahead, take our houses, go through our closets, take whatever you want. Just leave. Just leave. Just go. Take it and leave, or else we're going to be dead." And so Israel plundered the Egyptians. They took all the wealth of Egypt with them when they left. Well, no wonder a couple of days later, Pharaoh changed his mind and decided he wanted them back. It wasn't just his slaves he wanted back. He wanted all the stuff they had taken back as well. But here's the lesson, brothers and sisters. God always provides his people with what they need to accomplish what he tells them to do. The Israelites did not know when they plundered the Egyptians why God was giving them all of this. That was to be revealed later on. But the point is, God had made provision even before they left Egypt, so that at Sinai, when he commanded them to build a tabernacle, they already had in their possession everything that they needed. Isn't that amazing? You know, God does that with us, doesn't he? Sometimes he blesses us in ways, and we look at it and say, Lord, thank you, but I'm not sure why you're doing this. I'm not sure why you're giving me this. Well, could it be that because at some point down the road, God already knows that he has a plan for that? That which he has given to you, he is going to tell you, now you need to use this for something or someone else. And so in the desert, when he told Israel to build a tabernacle out of fine linen, gold, silver, bronze, precious stones, they already had everything they needed. Plus, they had leaders. It says in the passage we read, they had leaders who the Holy Spirit had gifted with the abilities to oversee and do the work. It wasn't just material possessions. The Holy Spirit had given some of their leaders skill and abilities and knowledge that was supernatural in order for them to be able to accomplish this work. And so the question is, they have the materials, they have the knowledge, but do they have the faith? That's really the question now that's hanging out here. Do they have the faith to do this? And I think this is a fair question in light of their track record, which was short and not very good. They had only been in the wilderness beyond the Red Sea for about 3 days when they began to grumble against Moses and the Lord. And this grumbling persisted throughout the entire time that they were in the wilderness. There were multiple rebellions. There were multiple times that God chastised them for their grumbling and their lack of faith. There were multiple times that Moses had it and was fed up and was just like, Lord, I'm done with these people. Take somebody else. And of course, at Sinai, when Moses went up onto the mountain, what did they do? Well, they abandoned the Lord, and they went back to Baal worship. So not exactly a stellar track record of faith so far, and so I think it's a fair question to ask. They have the materials, they have the knowledge, but do they have the faith to do it? And the amazing answer to that question is found in Exodus 35, in the passage we read. It records that when the Lord asked Moses to take a voluntary offering from the people for the building of the tabernacle, they responded in faith. They responded generously, to the point, in fact, that Moses eventually had to tell them to stop. You know, we've got more materials than we need. Don't give any more. How's that? That's amazing to me. Moses told the people in verse 4, chapter 35, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. The command was to take the contribution, but listen who it is for. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution. That word heart is actually repeated 6 times in those verses that we read together this morning, indicating to me that this was to be a heart issue. This was to be a voluntary offering. The law prescribed other taxes and tithes and offerings that were not voluntary. But in the matter of the construction of the tabernacle, God said that the contributions were to be voluntary from a people with a generous heart. So the people were to give to the Lord voluntarily, joyfully, and generously. Now, fast forward 1,500 years to the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Corinth. It sounds very much like what Paul told those Corinthian believers. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul encouraged the Corinthian church to be ready with the financial gift that they had previously promised. There had been financial need, and that church had responded to that need by promising to take an offering that Paul was going to take with him back to Jerusalem. And so Paul is writing now and he's saying, I'm coming soon. Have your offering ready to go. And then in verse 6, he writes this. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. He's talking about this offering that they're going to give. Now, let's not misunderstand Paul's words, and certainly let's not twist his words as some have done and are still doing. Paul is not saying that giving to the Lord is a prescription for wealth, material blessings, or physical health. Certain prominent ministers and Christian leaders have promised, based sometimes on this passage, hey, give $100 today, and the Lord is going to multiply your gift and give it back to you 100-fold. Well, that's not Paul's point, and it's not the promise of Scripture. The sowing and reaping that Paul has in mind is primarily a spiritual harvest. This is evidenced from verse 10 in that passage, which says, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Christians and churches that invest their money and their time and their resources in kingdom work should expect to receive a bountiful harvest, a harvest of righteousness. Is there financial blessing which accompanies this harvest? Sometimes. Sometimes Christians have found that when they give generously and sacrificially to the Lord does multiply their few pennies and their few dollars. But not always. Not always. And certainly this is not our motivation or our reason for giving generously. But neither should we give begrudgingly or under compulsion. Again, there are some churches that actually tell people in the churches how much they should give. Maybe some of you came out of a church or a church tradition like that. We've known of people who would receive essentially a set of giving envelopes, basically a bill each year, and a letter telling them, this is how much you should be giving to the church this year. But Paul writes in verse 7, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, as a church, we depend on the tithes and the gifts of the people who attend this church, who call this church home. The building that we're sitting in, the electricity that is keeping it warm today, the ability to pay a pastor or elder so that he can focus his time and energy on the ministry of the church, the various ministries and programs and curriculum we need for children, teens, adults, the work of evangelism and discipleship, all of these are funded through the generosity of God's people in this church. Not just financial generosity. We depend on this church for generosity for time and talents as well. I think it's a sad thing that our culture has changed in many ways. The megachurch movement of really the 70s and 80s shifted a lot in churches. Today we have large churches that have multi-million dollar budgets. And it's hard to get people to volunteer their time. And so when you have a budget that size, it's really easy just to pay people to do the work. They can afford to hire people to take care of the building or to build a building. They can afford to hire somebody to provide childcare at special programs rather than asking the people of the church to step up and do the work. What I think we're seeing more and more in the church today is that people are giving of their treasure, their money, but not of what is far more often a valuable commodity, something that is maybe more valuable than our money, which for many of us is our time.
And I think churches are finding increasingly it's harder and harder to get people to give sacrificially of their time and their talents. But if you look back to Exodus 35, you'll notice that while the Israelites gave generously, even lavishly, of their material possessions, they also gave generously of their time and their talents. Verse 10 says, "Let every skilled craftsman among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded." Again, this was voluntary labor, and much labor was needed for the undertaking of building the tabernacle. It was a great project. Carpenters, metal workers, seamstresses, weavers, dye makers, jewelers, washers, tanners, and a host of other skills were needed to build the tabernacle. And verse 21 says, "And they came." That's the miracle here, I think. They came. "Everyone whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting, and for all its service, and for the holy garments. So they came, both men and women." The writer of Exodus is careful to point that out twice in this passage. It was both the men and the women who contributed to the work on the tabernacle. They came with their brooches and their earrings, with their yarns, with their fine linen, with their silver and their bronze, but they also gave of their time and their energy. Exodus 35:25 says, "And every skillful woman spun with her hands, and they all brought what they had spun." I don't know anything about spinning, but I have to imagine that was hard work. Taking goat's hair and other types of fur and hair and spinning that into fine threads for the linen, that had to have been very hard work. Exodus 36:2 says, "And Moses called Bezalel and Holiab, and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him up to come and do the work." It was a tremendous community effort. And note also that this wasn't kind of a one-time shot. You know, it wasn't like, hey, we're all going to get together on Friday and we're going to knock this out. We're going to get this tabernacle constructed and built and erected and done with. No. It was an effort that lasted for weeks and months of diligent labor. Exodus 36:3 says, "And they," the workers, "received from Moses all the contribution that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work on the sanctuary. They still kept bringing him freewill offerings every morning." Every morning, new people were arriving there at the site where the construction was going on with their offerings of gold and silver and skins and threads and everything that was needed. Now, Scripture doesn't say exactly how long it took the Israelites to build the tabernacle. They came out of Egypt in the first month of the first year, and Exodus 40:17 says that the tabernacle was erected in the first month of the second year. So about a year had elapsed, but some of that time was traveling through the wilderness. Some of that time was while Moses was on Sinai. But what we do know is that it was not constructed overnight. It took months of diligent labor in the desert, in the wilderness. And during that time, the people of Israel kept giving and giving and giving of their time, talent, and treasures, to the point that finally the workers had to come to Moses. And Exodus 36:5-6 says, "The people bringing much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do." And so Moses actually had to give a command. And the word was proclaimed throughout the camp, "Don't keep coming. It's enough. Let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution of the sanctuary." And it says the people actually had to be restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. Now, let me ask you this. In the history of the church, how many churches, how many missions agencies, how many ministries, Christian ministries of one kind or another, could say, "Okay, you can stop now.
How often has that happened?
My guess is it hasn't. And here's why. Because the work is never done. The work of bringing the gospel to the world, the work of making disciples of Jesus and raising ultimate maturity, the work of bringing one generation up to mature adulthood, it never ends in the church. And so, there's always more work to be done. The kingdom of heaven is always advancing through the cheerful, generous, sacrificial giving of God's people. So I can promise you this, as long as I'm here, as long as I'm your pastor, you're never going to hear me browbeating you from the pulpit about giving, about serving more, about doing more. You're never also going to hear me say, please stop. That's enough. There's no more work to be done. We've done everything we can do here at this church, here in La Trobe, and around the world. You're never going to hear me say that either. There are always opportunities, friends, for ministry. Always. The only things that are limiting us as far as the ministries God has called us to do are our imaginations, are our energies, and are our material resources. God always has more work for us to do. One final thought, and we'll finish up. After telling the Corinthians that God loves a cheerful giver, Paul adds this in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. He says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." Paul wanted those Corinthian Christians, and the Holy Spirit wants us to understand that giving to the Lord is a conduit. It is a conduit of God's grace in two ways. First, our sacrificial and generous giving is a means of God's grace in the lives of others. Primarily, it's a blessing in the lives of those who are receiving through what is being given. Maybe directly through benevolence. We took an offering for that this morning. But far more often, it's indirect. It's through the ministries that we provide as a church. It's through the work that we can do in evangelism, preaching the gospel, and reaching people right here in our own community. And when we give to the Lord, our giving becomes a conduit through which God's grace is poured. When you give to the Lord through your tithes and offerings or through your time and talents, you are a blessing to others. Second, those who give generously to the Lord also receive grace abundantly. God is pleased with those who give to him generously as the Holy Spirit stirs our heart. The Holy Spirit is still at work 2,500 years, 3,500 years after Israel in the wilderness was building the tabernacle. And he still stirs the hearts of men and women and young people to give generously to him. And one of the graces that God pours out on all who give joyfully is that when we do give of our time, our treasure, and our talents, we find that God gives us everything we need to abound even more in every good work that he has called us to. May we bless our Lord by being a generous people. Let's pray. We certainly, Father, could never outgive you. And so what we give back to you is just a meager portion of that which you have blessed us with. But my prayer would be that when we do give back to you, it would be with gratitude and joy in our hearts. Whatever it is that we can do, each one of us, Lord, has a different capacity to give. Some of us can give a small amount. others can give greatly. But Lord, you've made it clear in Scripture that it is not the amount of time or money or service. It is the heart with which we do it that blesses you. And we're thankful that in return, Lord, the Scripture tells us that we can expect your grace. We can expect your smile when we give to you gratefully and willingly. So, Lord, take what we give and use it for your kingdom, for your purposes, that the name of Christ might be lifted among all nations. We pray this in his precious name. Amen.